As announced in the newspaper, the subject for this hour is that of a slogan, or if you will, something that has been seen quite often on the bumpers of cars, a sticker. No, it isn't Love America or Leave It, although I think that's got some sense to it. But it's this: Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. But you know, in a sense, that little paper is incomplete. I don't know whether it was intentional on the part of those who framed it and printed it. But to me at least, it's this: Christ is the answer. And immediately the question comes up, to what? To what? Of course, we could very easily dismiss that subject, by saying, what is the answer to everything? And possibly that would be true. But I'm thinking of something else. Christ is the answer to our present condition. And then again you ask, what are they? What are these conditions? What is happening that has got us all more or less agog? Well, I just want to summarize very quickly some of the things that are so obvious, yet I want to mention them because of what follows later. I'm suggesting that people are bewildered. Everywhere you go today, people are shaking their heads and they're wondering. When people get into conversation where perhaps there's just two in the conversation, and they feel free to unburden their hearts, they'll tell you what they're bewildered about. And I think many of us here this morning are bewildered over modern philosophy and its fruit. Modern philosophy and its fruit. It goes by another name. And I remember that I may be treading upon dangerous ground as far as some outsiders might be concerned if they heard it. But I say that people are bewildered over the present liberalistic trend. And politics is not going to enter into it. But yet, how can you keep it out? When you talk about the liberalistic permissive movements of these days in which we live, and the fruits that this modernistic philosophy has produced. I'm not mentioning them now because we'll be mentioning them in detail a little later. Secondly, I think people are alarmed. They're alarmed over the violence and the lawlessness of our time. In the great city of Washington, which is the capital city of the greatest country in the world, it's not safe to go out at night. That's some testimony, isn't it? To ill. But there is violence and there is lawlessness, not only in Washington, but in every city, wherever men and women and children congregate, it seems there is violence that's almost unlimited. Lawlessness, or really it's law where people have taken the law into their own hands, but it amounts to the same thing. In the third place, I think people are divided. Individuals are divided today on the question of war. And there's absolutely no need for me to bring sordid details before you this morning of the protest and the violence associated with them over the war in Vietnam. But that, as bad as it is, in my judgment, is not what we need to think of this morning. There is something else. It's not only that people here in this country are divided over whether we should be in or out of the war, but nations today are divided. And strangely enough, I see the division in this way. It's East and East against East. It's Middle East. Middle East against Middle East. It's the West. But we're divided too. Just think of it for a moment. Somebody has come out recently and said that it's inevitable. At least by 1980, that China and Russia will be at war. I'm not asking you to agree or disagree. I'm just making the statement that shows how people are thinking today and what they see. Then again, we know that in the Middle East, it's a veritable powder keg. The war of 1967 is being fought every day by Egypt, Lebanon, and Israel, and others in the surrounding area. How's it coming out? People are divided. And behind the scenes, many people are saying, no, it isn't a struggle between these countries out there. The final analysis is it's a struggle between the West and the East, Russia and America. And I'm sure that you had your blood boil more than once over the protest of Russia to America that we're supplying Israel with airplanes. When she's shipping in as fast as she can, not only airplanes, but all the materiel that is needed to wage a war. We've been disturbed, we've been alarmed, we've been divided over the question of the shipping that Russia has in the Mediterranean. It seems totally unnecessary, but from the Russian standpoint, there's more than meets the eye. And our own situation with NATO and other alliances are not at all secure today. So these are the things that are some of the present conditions. And then people are disturbed. And what are they disturbed about now? Pollution. It's almost becoming a gospel. By that I mean it's something that's being preached constantly, daily, newspaper, radio, television. And the two things involved is what? Life and death. Coming down more succinctly, it's water and air pollution. They tell us that we haven't very long to live unless we can remedy this situation. And the remedy seems to be far off. It looks as if the curse might be here before the cure. People are disturbed. But I'm disturbed, and many people are disturbed, not over the physical aspects of pollution, but over the moral and spiritual aspects. Today, it's almost true to be able to say there are no moral aspects today. The word more appropriately would be immoral. There is the pollution of mind. There is the pollution of body. Now, as far as we've gone this morning, it could all be summed up and I could dismiss you by saying the answer to all this is simply Satan. The division, the anxieties, the cares that have come through all this has been engineered by the Prince of Darkness. But at this moment, I'd like to do something else. I'd like to turn to Christendom. Christendom is bewildered. Again, over the current philosophy, the downgrading of God, the fact that there is no room for God. When Jesus first came to this earth, there was no room for him in the inn. There's less room for him today. This downgrading of God till the point where you say that God is dead. Or to put it another way, he's non-existent, is something that disturbs any seriously minded person. Then again, along the idea of philosophy, I might bring in another controversial point, but nevertheless, it's one of the things that divides and bewilders even Christendom, and that is the struggle between the beliefs of creation and evolution. And the creationist, that is us, I hope, are in the minority. What was taught as a theory is now being taught as a fact in many, many places. We are alarmed because the church no longer appeals to people. Everywhere we hear it said again and again, the church has failed. The church is hypocritical. The church is doing nothing for the needs of mankind. They shut themselves up to themselves. They sing their hymns and they read their psalms, and the world goes a-begging. No longer does it appeal to young people. But I think that's only half the statement. I think that the church today doesn't appeal to any kind of people, adults or young people. It's an institution that's lost its meaning. And that brings me to the next point. People are divided over the message. Is it a salvation through the social gospel, or is it a salvation through a biblical gospel? We can elaborate upon that a little more. The social gospel means betterment, social. And so we have all our movements today for the betterment of humanity. And surely there's nothing wrong with that as far as it goes. There are those in poverty that should be helped. There are those in tragic circumstances that should be helped. But we know just what is happening with regard to the many, many, many of the ministry itself, and I'm ashamed to say it in a sense, are engaging in all of these things to lead protest marches, to be on the side of civil rights and this and the other and the other and the other. The whole objective of all these movements is the here and now. Betterment here and now. On the other hand, there is the salvation, the biblical gospel. The gospel that preaches that Jesus Christ is the author and the only author. The only difference between these gospels outside of this great fact is this, that the social gospel is something concerned with the here and now. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned with the here and the hereafter. I haven't heard one have anything to say as far as the gospel of the socialized order is concerned, say anything about what happens afterwards. They don't know. So a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, and we'll get all that we can out of life here, and we'll seek to improve society, we'll seek to do this and that and the other, but there, after all, death will end. Now, having said that much, I want you to turn the clock back. I wish somebody would turn this clock back. I'm not going to have time again. Not that it make much difference whether you turned it back or not, you still go by your clock. What I'm getting at is this. We're going back 4,000 years. We're going back 4,000 years, at least. I'm going to have you turn, however, to Ephesians 2.12 to start us off. Ephesians 2.12. I think some of you have been wondering, when are you going to get to the scripture? Well, we're here. 2.12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Two things are mentioned in there, without Christ, and without God. This was the situation of these Ephesian saints before the Christ came into their lives. And it's true of us all, surely. Now what we're saying here is this word without Christ means apart from or not possessing. Not possessing. And we're going to turn to that chapter that I read in your hearing this morning for the gruesome realization of some of the things that are happening today. I'd like to pick out verse 28 of Romans 1, first of all, because of its meaning. It's obscured in our King James Version. I'm reading from my good friend Kenneth Wiest, late of Moody, translation of the New Testament. Verse 28, and even after putting God to the test, for the purpose of proving him, should he meet their specifications, and finding that he did not, they disapproved of holding him in their full and precise knowledge. Therefore God gave them up to that mind that would not meet the test for which it was meant, to practice those things which are not becoming or fitting. In other words, turning again for a moment to your King James Version, where we saw the parallel, I'm sure, yet it's obscured because of the wording that has been used in the King James. I'm going to suggest it to you now. Chapter 1, 28. Maybe I want to go back a little earlier. Now, it must be verse 28. I don't recognize the translation that I just read. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, the expression is God, or they did not like. They did not like. Now, in the companion Bible that many of you possess, you'll find in the margin, it's the word dokimazo, which simply means to accept after testing. Dokimazo, to accept after testing. Now that's where this writer has got the idea that God was being put to the test. And if they didn't approve of what they saw, then they gave themselves up. And God gave them up. Now the strange thing is that in this same verse, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, is the same word with the little prefix A, which of course is the negative, a document. And this means to be disproved. When Paul wrote in one of the letters that he was afraid of being a castaway, you remember? What he said was not to be cast away, and many people have interpreted that as the possibility of losing eternal life. The word that he actually used was this word, a document, to be disapproved. And another Greek scholar says it means to be put on the shelf. Well, I don't want to be put on the shelf, do you? Oh, I'd like to retire, but I wonder what I'd do when I retire. Come Sunday, I'd be fretting and stewing and chafing at the bit. To be cast away, to be put on the ship. Now we can start on this idea that here really in this passage that we've read, the point is that God was on trial 4,000 years ago. Now, I'd like to try and locate that period for you. I believe Paul in this early chapter of Romans is going back to the time of Genesis 11. Now, going back to the time of Genesis 11, we can see what has happened up to that time. And there are two outstanding features I'd like to bring before you. One, Genesis 6, the flood. And the reason for the flood is clearly marked out with going into all the details that many of us understand as to angelic eruption or coming into the race. I want to suggest this to you, that Matthew 24, where Jesus is speaking about the coming of the Lord, says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, what was the days of Noah? The nicest thing you can say about it is that the world was given up to gross immorality. The scripture definitely says that the only perfect generation, the only family that had kept their pedigree clean and pure was Noah. The other event did happen after Genesis 11, but you'll recall it. Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus says, as it was in the days of Lot. Well, if that doesn't refer to Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't know what it can refer to. For you know the horrible thing that happened to that family, what might have happened if God hadn't intervened and taken them out. But the one is gross immorality, the other is gross homosexuality. 4,000 years ago. Now, let us run down some of the things that this chapter speaks about. We start, I think, here with the verse that we began, verse 21, Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now, how do they know God? Well, he tells you, by what they could see. And the one great poser to me is how people can look around and see this world before it was polluted and not believe in a God. And that God as a creator. It beats me. I have no answer for it. I don't see any reason why they could even think that all this has been brought about by some unknown, impersonal force. Because if that is the answer, and that's what's back of evolution, then I say that mighty, impersonal force has a great deal of intelligence to create what we've got. I'd like to be able to dissertate on the marvels of the human body. A lot of us never bother about our bodies until we are sick. And then we begin to realize what a wonderful body it is. And when it gets out of kilter, we are a little upset. But think of the mechanism alone of this body. Now transfer that thought. Here's a universe. And it's so precise. As I've mentioned many, many times before, that in Chicago there is an instrument that can be pointed up to the heavens. It can give you a picture of the heavens any day, any hour of the day that you want to name. Now, how could you do that if it was not precision involved? And I don't see the possibility of an evolutionary chance taking care of things so precisely as they are. I'd much rather believe that this whole universe is in the hand of my Lord, for by him all things consist or hold together. He not only created it, but he's continuing to hold it. Much simpler. Much more rational. But that's aside from the point. So they knew God, they didn't glorify him. And beloved, I think that's the first point in the degradation of mankind, is not to glorify God. I'm not a Presbyterian, but what is their saying? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. One of the ways that we have of glorifying him is by praising him. Secondly, it says, they were not grateful. You see, there's a step down every time. Not grateful because they were not able to glorify or honor him. They had no gratitude in their hearts for all the mercies of God that was lavished upon them day by day. And then we go down to this. They became vain in their imaginations. You see where you're getting? Become vain in their imaginations. What did they say here? Oh dear, oh dear. But they became futile in their reasoning, and their stupid heart was darkened. I think that's a good translation. They became vain, empty in their imagination. And what imaginations they are. And then he goes on to say, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That happened 4,000 years ago. Is it happening today? If you cannot see a striking resemblance between what Paul spoke about as being back there and what we have today, then I don't think there's any need to continue. But I do. I see a tremendous parallel. They professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now here's where the foolishness of it comes in. Notice what it says next. They changed the glory of the immortal or incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. In other words, beloved, these people, in spite of everything, have to have a God. They refuse the true God, but now they've got to have someone or something to take its place. So the world, with its idolatry, with its paganism, with its various forms of worship, are trying, even though they do not know it, they are trying to fill up that aching void in their own hearts by supplying some other one to take his place. Now, it's not my province usually to recommend magazines or articles, but I want to suggest that in the Reader's Digest, the current issue, that there is a remarkable answer of, is there a substitute for God? Now, this was not written by a minister that I'm aware of, but by the sane and sober thinking man who has written this article, or written the book, and this is an article out of it. It's worth your reading. Is there a substitute for God? And he mentions many things that people have put in it today as a substitute, but he ends up by saying, there is no substitute for God. Well, that's what they were doing back there. They had to have the substitution. And I'm not going into the things that are mentioned here because of the very vileness of it. There's someone trying to find a way in outside, I think. Somebody help them. Thank you. I hate them to miss the rest of it. All right. There is something sinister here. Because I think in other references or other translations, it speaks about making the image of a man. And if you go back into your Old Testament, the period of this 4,000 years, and see what that means, you'd be shocked. You'd be shocked. And I'm not going to mention it again this morning. I've mentioned it other times, but it's something that's too indecent to mention. Now let's go a little further, and we're getting down into that which is worse all the time. Wherefore God gave them up. Now, I must correct myself. I have preached on this many times. God gave them up. But I misquoting the scripture, or not quoting enough. God gave them up unto. God gave them up to vile affection. Or even women did change the natural use. Well now, beloved, I don't think you need a preacher to tell you what that means. You don't need anyone to tell you the picture that we have here. It can simply be summed up in the word immorality, prostitution, fornication, call it what you like. And then it goes on to tell something else. And likewise, verse 27, likewise also the men gave themselves up to bestial profligacy. And the purpose was, according to this, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, friends, you say this is a horrible thought. Yes, it is. But I'm asking you, isn't there a parallel between this, what happened way back there in Genesis, and what is happening today? And I want you to notice, now, I'm old-fashioned. I'm not only old, I'm old. Oh, I won't say that. But I'm old-fashioned anyway. They say you're as young as you feel. Well, I tell you, I feel about 16 about this morning. The point is this. All over the world today, there is a permissiveness with regard to homosexuality that some of us living today can remember when in their minds of a former year, it was sin, S-I-N. And it says so in the scripture. God doesn't say they're sick. That's what we're hearing today. And you know, it's a funny thing to me. This is what I'm getting at in this whole picture. You say the world isn't brainwashed. Every criminal that's arrested, every criminal that is put on trial, what's the matter with him? He's sick. He's sick. You've got to make every allowance for the criminal. Surely you don't disagree with me, do you? Isn't that what happened? Now we go on. Even as they did like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a bestial, lustful mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, and so it goes on. Now what I'm getting at is this. 4,000 years ago, these things were written down in a Bible. In the 1970s and the 1969 through which we already traveled, has given us a remarkable demonstration that humanity has not changed one iota throughout the century. We've improved in many things. We've improved our way of living. We've improved this, that, and the other. We've improved our food. At least that's what we're told. Now they're coming out and saying we're not quite sure whether that's right. They've got so many of these cyclamates and other mates that are upsetting everything. So we don't know anymore. But improvement there has been. I wouldn't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you would rather ride in an automobile than in a wheelbarrow? We've improved. And if you look at the pictures of some of our Indian friends all around us, you know that they've improved too. For the time was when they had a horse and a litter behind. And by a litter, I don't mean of horses, I mean a litter to carry people on. That was their mode of transportation. Well, they've improved that. But when it comes to this situation of morality, the world hasn't changed. It's gotten worse. It's gotten worse. Now, our subject is that Christ is the answer. Well, now I'm asking the question before I answer that one, or that thought, is why has the world been like? Why has the world gotten into this condition? Why is it getting worse? The answer is in this. They did not retain him in their love. Now, they were different to us in this respect. It says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Don't even know God today. He's non-existent as far as many. In other words, the result of rejecting this book. Now, that's it. We have in this, our day, rejected the Bible. It's a book of myths. It's a book of incorrect statements. It doesn't bear up under scrutiny of modern science and modern this and modern that and modern the other. But beloved, why we're in this mess is because from the very beginning, God's word, spoken or written, has been refused. Now that's the answer. Listen, this Bible is history. It's history. The history of what? The Bible is his story. His story. I'm dividing the word history up like the little girl did with a text. Her father, I repeat myself, but that's worth repeating. Little girl went to Sunday school, came home. Her father was an atheist, and he did all he could to shatter the faith of the little girl. And in order to help shatter her faith, he made a wall text for her to hang over her bed. And the text read, God is nowhere. Well, she saw that on the wall and thought about it for a long time, and one day she took a pair of scissors and snipped the text. And the way it hung up after she had snipped it was this, God is now here. Well, the same here, the Bible is history, his story. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the story of the Lord Jesus Christ in some way or another. Christ is the answer. What I'd like to say is that Christ is the answer, and tomorrow, oh, not Monday, but in the tomorrow, using that in its wider sense, tomorrow will prove it. For he's going to come back, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign, and for 1,000 years, this earth will be so different. I can go on from this point on many issues, but I'd like to say this. To the individual, Christ is the answer. He's the answer not only for salvation from sin. That's another word that's obsolete today. That substituted sickness. All things are the result of sickness. All things are a result of the captivating of the mind by the power of darkness. That's what's caused it. And to get away from this, but as I say, Christ is the answer. And one of the things that has thrilled me is the little testimonies that are trickling in. They are trickling, but they're there. And that is that many of our young people who have taken everything that drugs can give them, who have tasted it all, there are a few who have tasted Christ. And they're telling their world, and they're telling our world, that Christ is the only answer to the gospel. Some of us heard a testimony of one of our local boys quite recently, who had been brought up in a Christian home. Knew something about the scriptures, but he had gone on these drugs. And the funny part of his testimony, because it was funny, he said this, that he went up into a hotel, any Gideons here, you'll enjoy this. He went up into a hotel, and he thought, my, he says, I need something, I've had everything that drugs can give me, and I'm dissatisfied. I'll look for a Bible, a Gideon Bible. He said there wasn't one in the room. Now, what do you suppose his reaction to that was? He said, oh, the Lord's come. And there are no more Bibles. And here I am. And he went to the window to throw himself out. When the thought occurred to him, well, I can at least go down to the booksellers and see if there's any Bibles left anywhere. Which he did. And you know, that boy carried that Bible with him ever since, everywhere he goes. I saw him on TV. I saw him in a Gideon meeting. I heard his testimony in a Gideon meeting. And that boy can tell a story which I'm sure is going to be the answer to many who can come out of the drugs by no other way. Why is it? It's because what Christ gives us is not strength. Well, you say, I thought that's what we needed. No. What Christ gives you is life. His life. And that is strength. And then for the problems that we have mentioned this morning earlier, the answer to all these is in Christ. Christ is the answer. I don't know how it is with all of you, dear friends, but I'm sure you must feel something of the urge that the pressures are being put upon us with regard to the prominence and the place that is given to sex today. Let's not kid ourselves. Let me ask this question, that will help me out. Do you consider yourself to be a human being? No answer. Do you consider yourself to be a human being? All right. Then as a human being, you have what? Human appetite. And the danger and the trouble with the world today is that the powers of darkness are moving upon these appetites to be satisfied. Now, some of them, you say, pleasure. What's wrong with owning a car and going out into the desert? Nothing at all. I'm not saying that we've got to be the most long-faced people in the world. I think that's been the trouble up to now. That's what we've been. We need to stretch a little this way and be happy. But the point is, you just can't act this thing out. It's got to be something here inside. Christ in you, the hope not only of glory, but the hope of living here and now. And what needs to convince the world today, and maybe it's going to be these young people that have come out of all this yippy-hippy stuff and have found Christ, not going back into their own. We have a man who has come into our fellowship recently, and this morning at this hour, where is he? You say he ought to be in church. No, he's in jail. Or in a detention home. And why is he going to the detention homes and the jails? Because of his own life before he found Christ. He's been there. He talks their language. They understand him. And so it will be with these hippies. They understand the hippie. They understand something of those who have gone in for all these psychedelic affairs and now have found something that's better than all psychedelic put together. Christ. He's the answer. And then for yourselves, with all the problems, you say, I can't overcome them. Have you ever heard that little hymn, and take it to the Lord in prayer? The trouble, I believe, is so many of our prayer life is a formality without any function. And formality without a function brings no response. I remember in my boyhood days when I was in the Scouts, I used to go to church parade. We were compelled to go. And I used to get through the Lord's Prayer just as quick as anyone in the church. It was a gabble. It was a recitation. But during the recitation, my mind could be on what's going to happen after we get out of church parade. I'm talking about heartfelt prayers that are based on the fact that you know God, and you know that He cares, and you know that He understands, and that He has for you all sufficient power to meet your need. Christ is indeed the answer. Now I'd like to go for another 35 minutes, but our time is gone. So shall we just bow in a moment of prayer? Our loving Father God, we thank Thee that so many of us this morning have found the only hope for the world, the only hope for the individual, the only hope of nations is Christ Jesus the Lord. And all to think that the world has turned its back upon Thee, after all the redemptive love that You've poured out, after all the movements that brought Christ here and took Him away again, and all the movements today in the which Thou art waiting for witnesses and waiting for those who, knowing the truth, the truth that has set them free, can go out and tell others. Oh, our Father God, we confess this morning that in the major element the church has failed because she has turned away from the all-sufficient Savior to a philosophical Christ that is of no use to anyone. Oh, God, help us, we pray, to realize the enormity of the responsibility upon us to really know this, to say and to act that Christ is the answer. We ask it in His dear name. Amen.